Thanks, Carrie. In the American film classic Hitch, which is a romantic comedy starring Will Smith, a scene where Will Smith's character Alex Hitchens takes Eva Mendez's character Sarah Milas on a first date, and they go to Ellis Island. And the whole reason that they're going out to Ellis Island is that Will Smith's character has worked it out so that an ancestor of Sarah Milas's, that his signature is in this book of people that pass through Ellis Island, and he's got the book open to that page. So they do this big tour, and they wind their way to this podium. It's got a book inside glass, and he's standing, Will Smith is standing there, and the Sarah Milas character is standing there, and there's a security guard, and she says something to the effect of, like, what are we doing? And Will Smith says, I was just thinking, you can't really know where you're going until you know where you've been. And she's like, oh, that's a little deep for a first date, isn't it? And he has her look down there in the book, and there's a signature of Juan Milas there that she's looking at. She kind of starts to weep a little bit, and Will Smith's character gets this look of, like, pride on his face, like, yes, I nailed it, you know? And then she starts to, like, sob. Like visceral, like she's like pointing at the book, and it, and then she runs out of the room, and he looks at the security guard, and he says, "I pictured that going differently in my mind." And then it flashes to just a little while forward, and they're having a conversation about why that was so emotional for her. And Will Smith says, "Well, when I saw that it said the butcher of Cadiz, I thought that was a profession, not a headline." And she responds back, "It's okay. It's just one of those horrible family legacies we've all tried to forget. I invite you to Genesis chapter 38. Today's passage, as we work our way through Genesis, is one of the most bizarre accounts in the whole Bible, which is saying something, because if you've been with us through the Genesis series, we've already come through some stuff up to this point. But Genesis, as a book, records the family record of the people of Israel. And what's contained in Genesis 38, at first glance, is a story that you would think they would all want to forget. Instead, it's recorded for all of history to read and remember. And so this morning, with some careful sort of cultural explanation and maybe like a little bit of deeper thought about the big picture of the Bible, my hope is that we can drill into the reason why God and his sovereign wisdom would inspire Moses to preserve this account. So if you've got a Bible, maybe like put your bookmark or your hand in Genesis chapter 38 and flip over, or just swipe on your device, over to Matthew chapter 1. I actually want to start where we're going to end, and then we'll loop to the beginning and work our way back to Genesis, or back to Matthew chapter 1. So I'm going to read 6 verses from the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. You flip to the New Testament, this is the first thing you're greeted by. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. So the question in front of us this morning is, how do we get from the account about Judah in Genesis chapter 38 to his name appearing in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1? The beauty in this and in that little link is the reminder that Scripture fits together as one unified account. 66 books, 2 testaments, multiple languages, lots of different authors, all of it forming one story about how we arrive at the birth of Jesus Christ, his life, death on the cross, and resurrection, that humanity might be saved from their sin. And so here's what I want to do this morning. We're just going to read Genesis chapter 38, start to finish, verse 1 to verse 30. And then we're going to work our way back through the layers of cultural distance that exist between us in 2024 in Liberty, Missouri, and what we're reading on the pages of Genesis 38. And this is a good opportunity to just give the reminder that as we work through like the cultural pieces of this, there's no like special knowledge that exists in the life of the pastor or like special revelation or something like that that doesn't exist for anyone else. I'm not an expert on ancient Near Eastern pagan religious practice. All of the reading and sort of the research that I do for any of this is available to anyone. It's just that by virtue of my position, it's part of my job to get to take the time to do that and then to get to share with you. But it's not that like I sit in my office and God downloads special info to me and says, give this to my people or something like that. So we'll work through the layers of cultural distance so we can understand. We'll give sort of a rough outline of the rest of Judah's life as it's recorded in the book of Genesis so that we can marvel at the grace of the Lord in bringing the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, through such unrighteous roots, which is what we're going to see. So if you got Genesis open there in front of you, I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and just read straight through to the end of the chapter. This is what it says. At that time, Judah left his brothers and settled near an Adullamite named Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. He took her as a wife and slept with her. She conceived and gave birth to a son, and he named him Ur. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and named him Onan. She gave birth to another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife, perform your duty as her brother-in-law, and produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he released his semen on the ground so that he would not produce offspring for his brother. What he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he might die too like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had finished mourning, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's clothes, veiled her face, covered herself, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the way to Timnah. For she thought, though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He went over to her and said, come, let me sleep with you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me for sleeping with me? I will send you a young goat from my flock, he replied. But she said, only if you leave something with me until you send it. Well, what should I give you? He asked. She answered, your signet ring, your cord, and the staff in your hand. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. She got up and left, then removed her veil and put her widow's clothes back on. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get back the items he had left with the woman, he could not find her. He asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There has been no colt prostitute here, they answered. So the Adullamite returned to Judah, saying, I couldn't find her. And besides, the men of the place said, there has been no colt prostitute here. Judah replied, let her keep the items for herself, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send this goat, but you couldn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has been acting like a prostitute, and now she is pregnant. Bring her out, Judah said, and let her be burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent her father-in-law this message. I am pregnant by the man to whom these items belong. And she added, examine them. Whose signet ring, cord, and staff are these? Judah recognized them and said, she is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her intimately again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread around it, announcing this one came out first. But then he pulled his hand back, and out came his brother, and she said, what a breakout you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread tied to his hand, came out, and he was named Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning, the chance to come and gather together to worship. God, for the depictions of grace that we find all over the pages of Scripture. God, I pray that you'd open our hearts, our eyes, our minds to what it is that's recorded here, how it is that it fits into the bigger picture of the narrative or the story of the Bible. Why it is that that matters, how it is that we see your grace in this account, God, I pray that you would also help us to see how a passage in a totally different culture written thousands of years ago could possibly be instructive for us at all here today. God, would your spirit do that work in the hearts of your people? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're just gonna take matters as they come at us here, sort of one at a time, working back through the narrative. The first thing that sort of would jump out to an Israelite reader is Judah's marriage. Sometime after Joseph is sold into slavery, that's what happened in Genesis 37, Judah strikes out on his own, and he sees the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua, and he marries her. And that would stop an ancient Israelite reader in their tracks, because why would Judah marry a Canaanite woman? We've actually seen this theme sort of building in the book of Genesis already. Abraham sent a servant on a long journey to find a wife for Isaac so that he wouldn't marry a Canaanite woman. Isaac's eldest son Esau married a Canaanite woman, and it was a source of grief for Isaac and Isaac's wife Rebekah. So much grief that after stealing dad's blessing from Esau and needing to flee for his wife, Rebekah sends Jacob, their son, to Padan Aram, to a family member, so that he won't marry a Canaanite woman. Now, mixed in with all the other chaos surrounding Jacob's sons, Judah goes and marries a Canaanite woman. And it seems a little odd and almost degrading to our modern ears that this is not just the first time that Genesis introduces us to a woman and doesn't name her, but instead she's just the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. But even that's not Genesis trying to be dismissive or somehow degrading to her. It's actually to put the focus where the focus ought to be. This story is not about this woman. This story is about Judah and his family. The issue is not with this woman. The issue is with Judah in his family. The second thing then that jumps off the page as like, what in the world is going on here, is that how come when dies, Tamar is widowed, Onan is supposed to do his duty as her brother-in-law and produce offspring for his brother? And then when Onan dies, why is it that Judah says, well, just hang on for a little while, Tamar, and when Shelah, my youngest son, grows up, then he'll marry you? And why is it that when that doesn't happen, Tamar goes to such lengths to try to have children? What in the world is going on there? The principle at play is what is known as levirate marriage. It's the primary thing in this passage that makes it almost impossible for us to understand. We have no framework in our, like, parallel framework in our culture for what's going on here. But both Genesis and also ancient Near Eastern culture are very clear that in this setting, having a son to pass your inheritance down to is a very big deal. So much so that back in Genesis 12 and 15, when God is giving Abraham these promises about having a son, one of Abraham's laments to the Lord is that he has no son to pass his inheritance onto. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, he says that it's Eliezer of Damascus who's going to inherit my household, because he doesn't have a son yet. The perpetuation of a family's line was a very big deal in a way that doesn't make a ton of sense to us. Additionally, for women at this time, having a husband or a son meant that there was someone to care for you, since you did not work and make an income. And so if your husband died and you had no son, as a woman you were looking at a life of destitution and desperation because there was no one available to care for you. Levirate marriage was the cultural practice that sought to remedy both sides of this issue. If a husband died and he had no children, it was the responsibility and the obligation of his younger brother to marry his wife and bear children. Now the catch is that if the younger brother has a child with the widowed wife, that child is the deceased brother's, not his own. So that perpetuates brother's family line, but not mine. That child would receive brother's inheritance, but would not be the one that I would be able to pass my inheritance onto. And that's why Onan does what he does. the brother's family line would continue. It would also mean that the widow is no longer looking at a full life of destitution, because once her son is older, there's someone to care for her later on down the road. In the book of Deuteronomy, that cultural practice gets codified into Israelite law, such that there are two later biblical accounts that draw pretty heavily on it. The first is the entire book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, Ruth's husband dies, and she goes with her mother-in-law back to, you know, their home or whatever, and there's a man there named Boaz who is supposed to be the kinsman redeemer. He's going to be the means by which Ruth should be cared for, as well as Ruth's mother-in-law. The other account is actually in the New Testament. Jesus is in a conversation in Mark chapter 12 with a group of religious elite at the time, and they want to pin him down on a difficult theological issue. And so they set up this scenario. There's a man with a wife, and he's got seven brothers. He dies. The wife marries the second brother. He dies, and that happens for all seven. Who, Jesus, is that woman married to in eternity? And Jesus is like, you ding-dongs, you don't get it. In eternity, we will neither give nor be given in marriage. That question is set up based off the cultural understanding of this levirate marriage practice. The closest thing I could come up with in our culture would be something like the following. Melody and I, we have a couple of really close friends who a number of years ago came to us and said, hey, if anything ever happened to us, would you take our children into your family? We said, of course we would. Now, heaven forbid that that ever take place and both of them pass away in some form or fashion. This similar setting would be that if Melody and I, with the full means to care for those children, looked at them and said, ah, you know what, we've changed our mind, why don't you just turn them over to the state's foster care system? There'd be like a level of cultural shame that would go along with, well, you said that you would take that responsibility, and now you're not, even though you have the means to do it. That's somewhat of what is at play here. The second thing that pops up in this passage that's incredibly challenging, I guess it's the third, that's incredibly challenging for us to understand is that twice in the passage we are told that someone did evil in the Lord's sight and the Lord put them to death. It's striking to read that two times, once about Ur and once about Onan. We want for there to be this like immediate and clear reasoning for why that would happen. But the text actually does give us a reason. It's just a hard one for us to accept. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We've seen that phrase previously in Genesis. What happened at the time of the flood when every intent of the human heart was only evil all the time? God brought the flood as an act of just judgment upon that evil. What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah when the outcry against the people had gone up to the Lord? The Lord brought just judgment for their evil. In both instances, God does not act on a whim. He brings about what is just in his justice. And so we don't have time to unpack all of that. If you weren't here when we worked through those passages earlier in the book of Genesis, I'd encourage you to go back. We tried to work through the sort of like philosophical, moral, ethical, theological realities as it relates to God's justice. Genesis 38 tells us just enough to understand that whatever the full effect of Ur and Onan's actions were, God's judgment was just. How can that be? They did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And he brought about what has been just response since all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. We know a little bit more about what Onan did, so let's just take that as an example. What was it that was evil about what Onan does? Is it just that he violates the cultural practice of levirate marriage? And that's like despicable and shameworthy in their culture? No, there's more to it than that. What Onan does is take advantage of that levirate system for his own physical pleasure. Without assuming the responsibility of helping his deceased brother to have a family line going forward or providing for Tamar in her future destitution. Onan uses Tamar for his own sexual pleasure, but doesn't allow the levirate system to come to her aid or to the blessing of his deceased brother. God says that's evil. It devalues and disregards Tamar, Onan, for your own selfish gain. Still not like totally easy for us to wrap our minds around. But God is acting in accordance to the just punishment for sin that was established all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. It is of his grace and his loving kindness. It's of his patience that anyone in their sin is allowed to live. That was the case for Adam and Eve, and it's been the case for every human being who's ever lived since. You get to this point, which is only like two paragraphs into the account, and the large overriding reality for an ancient Israelite reader at this point of the story is that Jacob's entire family is wildly out of control. Two sons went into a town and murdered all of the men there. Then the rest of the sons came in and plundered everything out of that town. Then Reuben, the oldest, slept with one of Jacob's wives, Bilhah. Then 10 brothers sold one brother into slavery. Now another one has sons, and he marries a Canaanite woman. He has sons. They're disregarding the levirate marriage principle. That's in shambles. Everyone's dripping in cultural shame, and the passage hasn't even bottomed out yet. Because what happens next is that Tamar takes things into her own hands. She's facing a life of destitution and desperation. And again, it makes no sense to us, but try to put yourself in her spot in this culture. You have no money, no means for making money, no help, and no one to care for you. The family whose responsibility it should have been to care for you has wronged you and abandoned you. There's a desire to care for yourself. There's probably also a desire to honor your dead husband in the perpetuation of your family line. So you're told, well, it's sheep shearing season. And you're like, why does that matter? Well, it would have mattered to an ancient person reading this passage, because Judah and his buddy Hira go to Timnah to do all the duties associated with tending to their flock at this time of year. We have no context for that, but common practice in pagan cultures at this time would be to tend to the necessary activities of your flocks and or your crops, but also to seek the favor of the lower G gods as you do so. In doing that, it was common practice to engage the services of a cult prostitute, which was a woman who would sell herself to men in the name of religious practice in order to help that man curry the gods' favor as it relates to his flocks or his crops. In this case specifically, the idea was that by engaging in a religious sexual act, you would get the God's favor to multiply the fruitfulness of your flock or your crops. So Tamar hears that Judah is coming to Timnah. She knows that he's familiar with these pagan practices because he was married to a Canaanite woman. She maybe even knows from being part of the family that he's used these practices in the past. And so she decides to take advantage of that. She dresses like a cult prostitute, covers her face so that Judah won't know who it is. Then she negotiates the price of the transaction with him, a goat that Judah doesn't have on hand at the moment. And Judah does the thing where, like, you're at lunch or coffee with someone and they start patting their pockets and they're like, ah, forgot my wallet. And you're like, all right, I'll get it. But then she goes one step further and does the, like, but you give me your shoe, and I'm going to keep your shoe until you pay me back. But once you pay me back, you can have your shoe back. She says, all right, one young goat from your flock is fine, but since you don't have it on hand at that moment, why don't you give me your signet ring, your cord, and your staff, and I'll hold it in security. Why those things? We think of a signet ring, we think of a ring. What it actually was there would be a necklace or cord around your neck, and you have this signet ring there that's more of like a seal. It's individualized to your family. And then a staff for a wealthy person, a person of means, would be ornately carved, and it's unique. Everyone is unique to an individual. So it's essentially like she says, why don't you give me your social security card, your driver's license, and a credit card? And you can have all of those back when you give me the goat. They sleep together. She becomes pregnant. They split and go about their lives. He tries to send the goat back, but no one in Timnah knows who Hira the Adullamite is talking about when he comes looking for the cult prostitute. And so rather than hunt around and make the whole thing obvious, right, he says, we'll make fools of ourselves. Little does he know it's going to end up in a book, so like you should have just tried to find her. Instead, he's like, hey man, don't worry about it. We tried, okay? We did our best. 3 months pass, and it becomes apparent that Tamar is pregnant. And it's not from Judah's family. It's worth walking through this sort of diligently because the text, both in the Hebrew and in the English, is trying to be very specific about something that will help culturally, I'm not offering an excuse, will make sense of how Judah responds. Look at verse 15. The CSB says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Jump down to verse 21. This is after Judah has sent his friend back with the goat. He asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute who is beside the road at Enaim? That's a different word. There has been no colt prostitute here, they answered. So the Adullamite returned to Judah saying, I couldn't find her. And besides, the men of the place said, there has been no colt prostitute here. Jump down to verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar has been acting like a prostitute. Okay, what is happening there? I make no justifications. I'm just explaining the cultural reality here. For a woman to act in like religious practice as a cult prostitute was an acceptable act. It was like, this benefits all of society. For a woman to act as a prostitute, not a cult prostitute, now that would bring shame upon her. And then you add in the levirate marriage piece, and the idea is that she's now gone outside the family, outside of Judah's family, and gotten herself pregnant, and that brings shame upon her, and it dishonors and disgraces Judah's family. And so Judah hears about that, and he says, bring her out. Let's burn her and put her to death. And I would love to know exactly how the next part came about, because you finally reach sort of the high point of the story. On the way to her death, by the hand of her father-in-law, who broke the cultural practice of levirate marriage, then unknowingly got her pregnant by engaging in an act that he's about to kill her for, she sends Judah a package. How does that work? Is there a carrier pigeon involved? Is this like some sort of ancient pony express that involves a man on a donkey? Or is she like walking through the streets about to be burned and she reaches out and hands him something, but he gets a box, and inside the box is a note, a signet ring, a cord, and a staff. And the note says something to the effect of, hey man, thanks for nothing. I guess I'm going to die now. And by the way, if you want to know how I ended up pregnant, just find the guy who owns these. She's pinned him to the wall. He looks inside that box and he knows all too well who that stuff belongs to. It's even actually a little bit better than that in the Hebrew. Remember back in Genesis chapter 37 when the brothers faked Joseph's death after selling him into slavery? All that was actually Judah's idea. They took this robe that Joseph had, they dipped it in goat's blood, they sent it back to Jacob saying in verse 32, we found this, examine it. Is it your son's? The word for examine it there comes from the Hebrew verb nikar, which is literally like saying, recognize these? Hey, we found this. Recognize it? Does it belong to your son? What does Genesis 38:25 say? As she was being brought out, she sent her father-in-law this message. I'm pregnant by the man to whom these items belong. And she added, nikar? Recognize it? In Genesis 37, I don't know who wrote the note. I don't know who said it to Jacob. But hey, Dad, examine this. And it's an act of deception. In Genesis 38, Judah receives the note and the objects from Tamar, and it reads, examine it. And it's an act of illumination. And in both chapters, it is to Judah's shame. You sold your brother into slavery, then you tried to lie about it by saying to Dad, examine this. Do you recognize it? And then in chapter 38, you are the one responsible for Tamar being pregnant. She sends the stuff back and she says, hey buddy, examine it. And now Judah's got two options. He can either say nothing and let her be burned, or he can own up to what he's done. Not just in the act that got her pregnant, but also in the wronging of her by not giving Shelah to her in marriage. And his response in verse 26, she is more in the right than I. And with your modern brain, you read that and you're like, ain't nobody in the right here. No one's acting in perfect righteousness. But Judas says, the real shame is mine for the way that I've treated this woman. And then the postscript to the whole thing is that she has twins. And while giving birth, one twin sticks its arm out. And rather than finishing the delivery, they're like, pause, and they tie a scarlet cord around that arm there because identifying the firstborn of twins is important. The firstborn's getting a double portion of the inheritance. If they're identical, we can't mix up who's who. So one's got a cord. But then, whoop, he pulls that arm back in, and the second child is born second. The midwife's like, whoa, what a breakout you've had. That's because Perez means breakthrough or burst forth. And so his name is Breakthrough. Zira is a play on words with the word scarlet. He's named after the cord. What is going on here? Like, there's the whole text. What is happening? Like, why is this story even here? In Genesis 37, we're told that we're going to get the family record of Jacob, and then it starts talking about Joseph. So very clearly, like, it's mostly going to be about Joseph, and then you get this account about Judah. And so why does that happen? Why break the flow of the narrative account of Joseph's life? Well, the family record of Jacob is going to concern his sons. Judah's one of them. Okay, so, like, it makes sense. The story of Joseph is going to be what gets the Israelite people to Egypt. And through Joseph, that event is going to take place. But Judah is also going to be a prominent figure in that. It was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery. Now we see just how much of a mess he and his family are. And in just a few chapters, Judah's going to offer himself as a substitute for the youngest brother, Benjamin, when they stand unknowingly in front of Joseph in Egypt and beg for mercy. Seemingly out of nowhere, Judah is going to shine in this noble light and give us an incredible foreshadowing of Jesus, who is our substitute. And then when Jacob dies, Genesis 49, in a shocking twist, he's going to give this blessing or prophecy that despite Joseph being the momentary heir, Judah is the eternal one. Listen to what Jacob says in Genesis 49:10. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. What was Genesis 37 all about? The brothers bowing down to Joseph. Well, that happens there in Egypt when they go to get food. And now Jacob is saying, hey, in a larger sense, Judah, the brothers are going to bow down to you. He goes on, the scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. That's all about Jesus coming through the line of Judah. How in the world do you get from Judah selling his brother into slavery, bringing shame upon himself with Tamar, to then him being willing to substitute himself for Benjamin and earning such an incredible blessing from Israel, his father? I mean, that question is like lingering over Genesis and ought to be this like awe-inspiring moment when in a few chapters, Judah steps forward as this like noble shining light. I mean, the first few accounts of Judah's life are brutal. Presumably, he's there when the brothers plunder Shechem. He concocts the idea to sell his brother into slavery. He lies to his father. He transgresses cultural norms. He disregards Tamar only to turn around and want to have her killed. And then seemingly out of nowhere, he's the courageous substitute for Benjamin, the recipient of an incredible eternal promise, the patriarchal head of Israel's largest tribe, and he's the unrighteous root of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who will save humanity and command the obedience of all peoples. Talk about your all-time turnarounds. In the New Testament, you've got Paul hunting down to persecute Christians and standing by and giving his approval to the stoning of Stephen, the very first martyr. In the Old Testament, you've got Judah selling his brother into slavery, doing this despicable thing with Tamar, and then offering himself as substitute there in Egypt when they stand before Joseph. The righteous one, Jesus, is going to bring redemption from unrighteous roots. In the big story of the Bible, that's why this account stays in there. You say to yourself, isn't this one that you would want to bury so that it never sees the light of day again? The biblical answer is no. The brokenness is the point. The Bible's intent is not to make any of these Old Testament characters look good. The Bible's intent is to display humanity's need and to make the glory and the grace of God look brilliant. And so Genesis 38 is included in the account because how much more broken can you get? Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Just let our sort of background knowledge now of Genesis inform the way we read this genealogy. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham. He's the one to whom God credited righteousness. He fathered Isaac. Isaac's name means to laugh. What was that all about? Oh yeah. Abraham and Sarah were told that they were going to have children, and she's listening from like the other side of the tent, and she laughs about the just how preposterous it would be that her in her old age could possibly have a child. They give birth. They name that child Isaac. Isaac then fathers Jacob. Jacob means heel grabber. He comes out holding Esau's heel, and then he spends the rest of his life deceiving and lying to people. Then Jacob fathered, and you would expect that to say Joseph. Jacob fathered Joseph and his brothers. Instead, it says that Jacob fathered Judah. Messed up Judah. Like, the one that Genesis has gone to pains to show you all of his terrible errors in the early part of his life. Jacob fathered that guy and his brothers. Then, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah. You would think that that should be listed the other way around. But it is God's intent all throughout Genesis to exalt the younger. In fact, one of the sort of subtle underscoring things that happens in Genesis chapter 38 is a reminder to Judah, hey man, when God wants to exalt the younger, you can't stop it. So you know that brother you sent into slavery over there in Egypt? Don't forget about him. You cannot thwart God's plans on this. So it's Perez and Zerah by Tamar. She's the first of five female names listed in the Matthew 1 genealogy. Four of them, the four before Mary, are Gentile women who all have children under sort of what should have been culturally shameful sexual situations. None of it is very pretty. And in case you forgot, all of that is going to culminate in Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. The Messiah. From all of that yuck comes the one who's going to come, live a totally sinless life, die a sinner's death, be buried in a tomb, rise on the third day, ascend to the right hand of the Father so that his people might be swept into the Lord's presence, forgiven of their sin. God has always stood sovereign above that which is broken, and he is able to redeem it for his glory and for his purposes. We sang at the start of our service, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. The Lord's name is only used in Genesis 38 to let you know that two people died because of their sin and their evil. Then the rest of the thing plays out with no mention of God, and yet he never stops. He never stops working, weaving all of this brokenness together toward the fulfillment of his plans and his promises to redeem a people for himself. Amen? Amen. I'm going to close with a few thoughts about what that means for us, and then mercifully this sermon is going to be over, okay? Number one, transformation takes time. There are years in between Judah's moment with Tamar and his moment in Egypt offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin. Years. We want transformation to happen in an instant. We want that as it relates to the frustrations and the pains that our own sins cause us. God, would you just by your power and your spirit transform me, sanctify me instantly, right now, so that I'm no longer tempted by that thing, so that I no longer give in to it. We want instant transformation in the lives of those around us whose sin causes us pain. God, please fix that person so that they stop hurting me with their sin, right? Like, my wife wants me to be transformed yesterday, right? So that my sin stops bumping into her and causing her pain or frustration or confusion or creating chaos in our families. And praise the Lord that God can and he sometimes does work in that way. But the normal means of his grace is more like a river carving a canyon than it is like a tornado upending a house. It takes time. And we need not intentionally slow down the sanctifying work of the Lord, but we should also expect that he will smooth out our rough edges in a process that plays out more normally over months and years than it does in minutes and hours. Judah's a different person years later, but that transformation took time. Brothers and sisters in Christ, by God's grace, we will be different people years from now. But it takes time. Number two, repentance resets our route. Judah's shift begins with an act of repentance, a radical change of direction. Now, the text doesn't come out and use that word, but this moment when the package arrives with the note inside of it that says, examine this, that is Judah's like David and Nathan moment, where Nathan shows up and gives David this parable, and David's like, how could someone do that? And Nathan says, you are that man. Judah looks down in that box and he says, oh no, I am this man. And from there, you get one odd phrase in verse 26. He did not know her intimately again, to which in your modern brain, you think, duh, he just found out it's his daughter-in-law. Like, obviously that should be the case. But what Genesis is letting you know is that in that moment, she is more in the right than I. He does not lay with her again. He goes in a new direction. Repenting resets our route. The very act of repentance is to be walking one way, stop, and turn and walk a different way. The follower of Jesus, when we repent, the resetting that happens for us is that we realign ourselves with the lordship of Jesus. We don't repent and then head off in a direction that just sounds good to us, that's just some other version of sin. We repent and we head off in the direction that God has commanded, the direction that God says is good, the direction that aligns with his word and his command and with the life of his son. That repentance sets a new route and then allows transformation to take place over time. Last, God's grace is greater. And you say, Tim, that's not even really a complete sentence. To which I say, exactly. Put whatever you want at the end of it. God's grace is greater than. Fill that in with whatever you want. His grace is greater than that. Jesus coming from Judah and Tamar, Salmon and Rahab, David and Bathsheba. What? Yeah, God's grace is greater than all of that brokenness and all of that mess. The same is true for you. God's grace is greater than whatever sin you find yourself constantly struggling with. God's grace is greater than whatever sin exists in your family or in your family history. God's grace is greater than whatever sin lingers out in front of you in your unknown future. His grace is greater than that. And the whole thing about grace is that it's not a matter of you needing to balance the scales so that you can earn what Jesus did for you on the cross. Grace is grace because the scales can never be balanced. And yet, you can be forgiven. You can come before the Lord, see the reality of your sin and your need for a Savior, see Jesus as the only sufficient means by which you can be saved, and then his grace washes over you, forgives you of your sin, adopts you into the family of God as his very child, and then seals you with the Holy Spirit so that one day when you stand before him, he looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And that will be all because of Jesus and not one bit because of you. It will be because the grace of Jesus is greater than fill in the blank that goes behind that. That's how grace works. So Genesis chapter 38 is this broken, odd, culturally confusing story that seems like it should have been disregarded from Israel's family history, but it's in there precisely to show you how great the grace of the Lord is and how good his sovereign work is. That he would weave together such brokenness to bring the Savior into the world. Amen? Amen. Amen. We made it. That is the end of Genesis chapter 38. And I am as relieved as you are. So, let's pray and then we'll close in worship. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace. God, thank you that your grace is greater than our sin. God, thank you that we can come before you, receive that grace by faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And God, I pray that if there are any here who have not done that, Oh, Lord, would you show them the truth of their sin? Would they see the beauty of who Jesus is? And when they receive that grace for their salvation. God, for those who are walking in relationship with you, would you make us people of repentance? God, when we see the reality of our sin, would we turn and walk in a different direction that's in alignment with your word and your commands and with your son? God, would you make us a patient people who partner with the Holy Spirit's work inside of us to transform us over time into the image of Christ? And God, would you do all of that for your glory as you work to fulfill your plans and your promises in your world? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're able, will you stand?